Please turn in your Bibles to the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85. And please go to the Lord again in prayer. Most precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your amazing grace. Lord, what a wonder that you would show mercy to sinners. Lord, it is amazing grace. Lord, it's grace that was initiated by you. If it were initiated by us, Lord, it would not be grace. Lord, you extended grace to sinners in spite of ourselves. And Lord, it pleased you to bruise Jesus Christ because of grace. It pleased you to put my sins upon Jesus, your Son, because of grace. Lord, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again because of your amazing grace. Lord, thank you. Lord, please lead us in the message today. Lord, please lead us in the work here that you've called us to do. Lord, please protect every one of us and cause us to turn our faces unto you. Lord, forgive us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a psalm for and of the sons of Korah. We remember who Korah was. He was of the lineage of Kohath, one of the sons of Levi, who after the ark had made its way to its resting place here, these men now had other assignments than carrying things. They were now musicians. And this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's broken into three parts, and I will give you the three parts, and we'll read the psalm. The first part of the psalm is in section 1. It's verses 1 through 3. It's a remembrance of past favor. The man who wrote this psalm is remembering that what he was saved from, he is remembering that he has been saved by Almighty God. The second section is a petition for help or mercy. He's asking for help or mercy on behalf of the nation of Israel. But I believe this psalm can also be looked at as an individual petition or help for mercy, a cry. In section 3, it speaks of a sure hope and victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's read the psalm, Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Draw out, it is prolonged. Will you stretch out your anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Shew us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. The children of Israel had a tendency, like all of us do, to find ourselves and put ourselves in circumstances of sin, which has consequences. He's saying, let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's an interesting way of putting it. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. And boy, is that an understatement. and gave that which is good. And our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. We can see a clear picture of salvation from sin for those that fear the Lord in the finished work of Jesus Christ in this passage. If you're here, I want to give the conclusion up front. If you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find yourself in circumstances yesterday, today, or tomorrow, then we should petition unto the Lord that He would revive us again. It seems like that this psalmist is writing from a place that he is not in the moment experiencing joy. But he wants to. He wants to. He's asking the Lord, will you not revive us again? Well, he knows that his Lord is merciful. He knows based on the first section, section 1, based on his salvation, that he knows that the Lord will revive. He also petitions the Lord in the midst of circumstances for strength. And also, lastly, he turns unto the Lord in a hope in that truth that shall spring from the earth. And we're going to spend some time there. So let's get started. Section 1, a remembrance of past favor. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. The Lord being favorable and bringing back captivity, what favorable means is to be pleased with or accepted. Why in the world would the Lord, Jehovah, the existing one, why in the world would He show favor unto a people of a land? Why? And it says that he brought back, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. If you look through Scripture, when Jacob is called Jacob, it's usually Jacob being out of the way. Jacob is a term that God used of the man and of the nation when they were in the midst of rebellion. When they're referred to as Israel, they're oftentimes seen as a people plentiful in the blessings of God. So here, why would you bring back the captivity of Jacob, this rebellious and stiff-necked people? Bringing back means turn back, a return, take away. The Lord released Jacob from bondage. He released that untoward servant, Jacob, from his bondage. Why? Why would God do that? Was it because Jacob had impressed him in some way? No. If you're here without Christ, you're a sinner. You have sinned against the Almighty. And I want you to know up front that there is not some exclusive club that when someone is saved that they have merited that thing. Every single person who is saved according to God's amazing grace. Every person who is saved from their sins, from their low estate. If you're here outside of Christ and you would know if that were the case for you, I would tell you right away there is one hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. There is one hope of salvation. There is one hope for favor with the Lord. His name is Jesus. There is one hope of being brought out of captivity of your sin and the bondage of your sin, and His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I've had kind of a tendency to be breaking these things in half. I'd like to get through this one completely today. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at and begin reading at verse 31. Moses here telling these people some things. He says in verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Thank God. Thank God. He is a merciful God. He shows mercy. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. Does that mean you'll never have any hard times? No. Does that mean you'll never be in circumstance? No. Does that mean we'll be the richest and wealthiest and most popular in this world? No. But it does mean exactly what it says. He will not forsake thee because he's a merciful God. When the psalmist wrote, "How long, O Lord, how long?" he was considering his own timetable. He wasn't considering God's timetable. Verse 32, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, since Bereshith Bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, or as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, great wonders, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Now, as he spoke to these people, yes, there was that generation that passed away in the wilderness, but they brought kids with them. So the people Moses is talking to literally witnessed these things as children. But catch the undertone there. They're also held accountable for the things that they saw and heard as children. You young people, you're accountable for the things you hear and the things you see as children. You're accountable for that. But look at 35. "Unto thee it was shewed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. He is God. There is none else besides Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee. And upon the earth He showed thee His great fire. And thou heardst His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved thy fathers," remember, we're talking about Abram in our afternoon lesson, "He chose Abram out of the land of Ur, out of the land of Haran, of the Ur of the Chaldees." Why? Because He wanted to. "But He loved Abraham, thy fathers. Therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt." That's how He saved sinners, with His mighty power. "To drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know now, therefore, this day, and consider it in thine heart," meditate on it in your heart, "that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else." Hear those words today. Brother Gary very graciously brought that out in his lesson. "Thou shalt keep, therefore, His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." Yes, yes, He did bring out. He was favorable unto the land, and He did bring out Jacob out of his captivity. The favor shown to the land and the brought backness of the captivity of Jacob, like unto sinners, was completely a work of God. And as we read in Deuteronomy, the work was performed by the Lord. Jacob did not assist in the release of captivity from Egypt in any way. A sinner does not at all assist in the release of themselves from sin or from bondage in any way. All Jacob did and all a sinner can do is respond to the command of God that was pre-planned and preordained of God. If someone chooses to follow God, they first choose to follow God because God first chose them. We got to be careful how we say that. Yes, right. We have to be very careful how we say who chose who. You know, we follow the Lord, yes, but only because He first drew us unto Himself. Yes, Israel did get up and walk out of Egypt. And sinners do come to Christ. Thank God. God says, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." But in both occasions, Israel and the sinner act according to the direct command of God. If you are to come to God, you are to come to God out of bondage in response to something that God had done in you first. God is the first cause of all things. Moses took a good bit of time in the beginning of Genesis to show us God is the first cause. We talked about that at the beginning of our studies, that God is the first cause. He has to be. If He's not the first cause, then He's responsive. Then He's responding to whatever the first cause is. And our God is not a God that responds. He's a God that initiates. He is the first cause. While a sinner should and can cry out for mercy, the act of crying for mercy does not release captivity. The release is purely the work of God. But cry unto mercy. Look at verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Simply, what does it say? Who forgives? God forgives. You don't have to forgive somebody if they don't do anything wrong. That's just common sense. He says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Is that all people? No, it's thy people. Forgiveness came to thy people. There are some of the people that are not thy people. And they still are in their sin. But thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Forgiveness. The people of God are completely passive in being forgiven. We're passive in being released from bondage. We're passive in being forgiven. The only part that the people of Israel and the child of God, for that matter, have in being forgiven is creating the need for it. We have offended God. That's our part in it, is offending God. And mercy and forgiveness is an extension of God. We do not merit it. All we can do is create the need for it. He says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. All the sins of your people and all the people, all their sins. He didn't just take care of a concept of sin, and if you choose Him to follow after Him, He will save you. That's blasphemy. He covered all their sin. That's what it says. He covered all. Thank God He covered all my sin. Committing the sin in the first place so that forgiveness must come would be necessary is the only part that I had in this. It says, thou hast forgiven. What's that mean? To lift up, bear up, take up, sustain, or exalt. Lift up. To accept or advance. You know what it means to forgive somebody, or maybe not forgive somebody. I looked it up. The definition of forgiveness is this: to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, flaw, mistake, or sin. And that's hard to do. Why? Because I justify my positions, and maybe you do too. But if anyone in all the world, how can I say that in the world? If anyone anywhere ever had a right to not show forgiveness and not extend forgiveness, not stop feeling angry or resentful because someone had offended or flawed or mistaked or sinned against him, it was God. He had the right not to forgive. But He did. He did. He forgave. How in the world or why in the world would a most holy and high God desire to forgive the iniquity of such a one like me? What's iniquity mean? That's a big word. What does that mean? It means perversity. Well, that sounds more serious, doesn't it? He forgave my perversity. I am by nature a perverse person. And so are you. And He forgave that. Thou hast forgiven the perversity of thy people. Depravity. Thou hast forgiven the depravity of thy people. Guilt. Thou hast forgiven the guilt of thy people. Or sin. Thou hast forgiven the sin of thy people. Oh man. That's pretty amazing grace to me if you ask. Why would I forgive? Why would you forgive? Well, God forgave. A particular people. He forgave a particular people in Jacob, it says in the psalm. But also, he forgave a particular people of the seed of Abraham in Christ. We studied that last week in Galatians chapter 3. He forgave us of our sins. He forgave us. There's a song. Can he, would he, could he? Yes, he can, he could, he would, and he did. He did. He forgave. He forgave. And not just forgave, but look, and thou hast covered all their sin. All their sin. The word covered means concealed, hide, spread over, clothed. That's interesting. Clothed. In studying this, my mind immediately went to old Adam and Eve back in the garden. Remember Adam and Eve? We read in Genesis chapter 3 how that Adam and Eve had made fig leaves. And that was in verse 7 to try to hide themselves. We read in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3 that they heard the voice of God and they tried to hide or cover themselves in the foliage. In verses 11 and 12, they tried to hide or cover themselves through blame and through circumstance. You gave me this woman. Well, it was the snake that did it. All three attempts in hiding and covering themselves were insufficient. They were inadequate. And they were still left exposed to God. Anything, sinner, you can try to do to cover yourself and your sinful condition is inadequate. Not adequate. Not at all. But look, verse 21, only the hand of God through the shedding of blood. Remember, he made them coats of skin. They were covered. They were clothed. They were hidden. They were concealed. This psalm says, thou hast covered all their sin. When my sin is attempted to be covered by what I do, that sin is not covered. Sinner, cry unto God that he would forgive you of your iniquity, that he would cover your sin with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It says, he has done it. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered their sin. It's done. It's over with. It's completed. Selah. What that word means, it means meditate on this or think about it, but it's a musical term. You know those little bird's eye things in our psalm books that lets the song leader, lets Brother Gary pause as long as he wants to? Those long, uncomfortable pauses? Well, the Selah is that pause in music where the singer and those who are here are supposed to think about what they just said. It's a musical term. It's a time of accentuation. It's a time of consideration. The psalmist wants you to underline that line in your brain. Lord, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And I'm part of they. I'm part of the they. Thank God. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. You can put parentheses there that I deserved. Lord, I deserved not just some of thy wrath, but all of thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. The psalmist here recognizes that the Lord Jehovah, he is most holy, and that he has every right to apply the wrath and the fierceness of his anger upon a sinner. But Lord, thou hast taken it away. Thou hast turned thyself from that anger. Because of the forgiveness of the iniquities and the covering of sin, the wrath of God is taken away. And the fierceness, I looked at that Hebrew word, it stood out to me. That fierceness means anger, heat, and burning. This word in particular in the Hebrew is always and only used of God's anger. This is a very special word in the Hebrew. Fierceness. That's the only reason this word in the Hebrew is used. again, is to designate the anger, the heat, and the burning of God's anger. He says, Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness that's alone unto you, Lord, of thine anger. Oh, the anger of thine anger. The anger of God has been turned away. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! The anger of God has been turned away from His people. Well, the psalmist here, he's starting at a very good pace. He says, Turn us, O God. This is starting section 3. After dealing with the remembrance of salvation in section 1, the psalmist is calling upon the Lord for mercies in the midst of present circumstances. A man once said that we're either coming out of, presently in, or going into circumstances. And that's true. This person was in the midst of present circumstance. He is in no way making a case or a plea that salvation has been lost. He's not saying that at all. But he is asking for the strength of former blessings to be made real again in the light of present circumstances. That's why he says, Will thou not revive us again? He's asking for it. He's begging for it. And just a quick question. If one of my children begged me for mercy, I love to see my children doing well, but I prefer to see my children doing well when they're serving me, when they're doing what I have asked them to do. Did we not read that if God's people were turned from their wicked ways and humble themselves and seek His face, that He would be near them? We read that in Chronicles. We don't know what was going on in the life and times of Israel at this time, but that's really not that important. Any one of us could be crying out this psalm in any moment. That's one of the reasons we should be in prayer for one another diligently, lifting each other's names up diligently, because we don't know who's going through the circumstances of this psalm. Verse 4, Turn us, O God, of our salvation. Again, recognizing that they are, that He is saved, that they are saved people, turn us, O God, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. I mentioned it earlier. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. Verses 14 and 15. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, it seems like our psalmist is humbled, and pray, this is a prayer that he is writing here, and seek my face, he has done that, and turn from their wicked ways. He asks, Turn us, O God. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. He's asking to be turned. Yes, we are to actively turn from our wicked ways and actively turn toward God, but how often do we pray that God would turn us from our wicked ways? That He would turn us. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will hear of their land. Well, yeah, if we look at the last verse here, last couple of verses, verse 12 in the Psalm 85, Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. That's a promise of God here from the Chronicles. I will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Turn us, Lord, turn us. For us to conceive in our hearts that we do not have sin in our lives is sin in itself. Our prayer should be that God would turn us from our own self-interest and from our own sins, and turn us from those things daily, and turn us unto Him. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will thou be angry with us forever? Will thou draw out thine anger to all generations? He's saying, will your chastisement, Lord, we have been, he recognized their sinful condition in verse 4, Verse 5, Lord, will you chastise us? Will you draw out chastisement against us, O Lord? Job, please, chapter 5. Job, chapter 5, verse 17. And not every set of circumstances, I do want to add, is not because we have sinned against God. Job's, this whole book of Job, Job had no idea what was going on. He had no idea the things that were happening around him. He was not aware of those conversations between Satan himself and God Almighty. He was not aware of that stuff. But Job chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. If God is molding you into something, be happy in that, that God, as a father, has taken interest in molding you and correcting you. And that's hard to say in the moment. It really is. It's hard to see. Proverbs chapter 3, if you would. Proverbs chapter 3. And verses 11 through 13. Proverbs 3, 11 through 13. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Well, how does he find wisdom and get understanding? Oftentimes through prayer, oftentimes through study, but oftentimes through chastisement, through correction. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 7. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked or corrected of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth or whips every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, or if you get the point of the chastening and come out on the other side, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Which one of you children have not received a punishment or a spanking in correction of behavior? These folks that are not disciplined. Well, continue reading here. Verse 8 in Hebrews, But if ye be without chastisement, if you're one of these people who have not received instruction through chastisement of the Lord, whereof all believers are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Or you're counterfeits. You're like Ishmael. You're not of the promise and not sons. So it might be difficult, but consider chastisement, consider that a token that that the Lord has His favor upon you. Verse 5 again. Will thou draw out thine anger to all generations? I get to decide the chastisement of my kids. Sometimes Jill thinks that my punishments are a little bit hard. But as their father, I get to decide. The Almighty will decide the chastisement of His people. The Almighty decided that Paul, the apostle, that great man of faith, that great man that went all over the world in his day spreading the gospel, that he would have a thorn in the flesh. And he died with that thorn in the flesh. Well, who decided that? God did. That's God's deciding how that goes. But will thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Well, the psalmist's responsibility and the responsibility of the people of Israel and the responsibility of us as believers today is to learn from these chastisements, learn from our experiences, and serve the Lord. Turn unto the Lord in all things. Look at verse 6. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revive us again means to live, have life, remain alive, sustain, and live prosperously. That's not just talking about wealth. Spiritually live prosperously. I've known people who couldn't rub two dimes together, and they had such a prosperous spiritual life in the Lord. To be restored. The prayer here in that verse is a prayer for revival. That's not just a song we break out of the songbook every few months. That's a prayer that the Lord would intervene in His life and the life of Israel. A prayer for revival and joy in the Lord. Will Thou not revive us again, that or so Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Lord, will You not bring the verses 1, 2, and 3, make those things so real in my life that I can't stand it for the joy in my life? That I'm so revived that I feel like I'm going to explode into rapture? The Lord can do that. The Lord can do that. He can do that to an individual. He can do that to a group of people. He can do that to a nation. He can. Brother Gary said that He's the Lord of all creation. He can do with His creation whatever He wants. Let's beg for that. Revive us again and give us that joy. Verse 7, show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Mercy is goodness, kindness, and faithfulness. Salvation is deliverance, safety, and victory. Now these people had already been saved from their sins, but they're asking for salvation from present circumstance. This psalmist is dumb enough to think that if God can save him from his sins, He can save them from the wolves that are out there trying to ruin his life. Amen. He's that dumb. Shouldn't we show God that same respect and know that He can solve all our problems because He's the Lord and God of all? Show us mercy, God. Show us, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. This psalmist, you can almost read the excitement coming from his pen. He's praying because he knows God can do it. He's praying like he knows God can do it. I heard a story years ago that there was a church house, that there was a bar built right across the street. And the people in the church were praying that God would take care of that bar. Well, the bar burned down. And the bar owner wanted to bring charges against the church, saying, well, you were praying and you were against my business and you called on God and He did that. And the people of the church said, no, it wasn't us. We had no part in it. That bar owner had more faith in the prayer of those people than they did. We should believe that God is able to do the things we ask Him to do if we pray according to His will. If we pray according to His will, that is. Show us mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Look at the turn here. This is section 3. Section 3 shows a sure hope in the victory of the Lord. The answer to the sections of 1 and 2 are bound up in section 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the Savior and friend of sinners. He's the one that has forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. He's the one that has covered their sins. He's the one that releases us out of the captivity. He's the one that shows us favor. He's the one that has taken away all the wrath of God. He's the one that's turned the fierceness of the anger of God away. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, for in Him I have riches untold. The living God. Verse 8. I will hear what the Lord will speak. Well, the first thing He does is He goes to the Word of the Lord. Child of God, if you're in a depression, if you're in circumstance, if you're in trial, go unto the Word of the Lord. That tells us about our great God and Savior. It tells us about our great God and Savior. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. He will speak peace. God the Lord speaks peace. You can go to Dr. Phil and Fox News, and you can go to the government. You can go to self-help books. You can go to YouTube. You can go anywhere else in the world and not have peace. But hearing what God the Lord will say, there's peace in that. There's peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's peace? Peace, again, is completeness, soundness, welfare, safety, tranquility, and friendship. Peace. Peace. What a deal. Peace unto sinners. Peace unto those that work iniquity. Why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peace. Don't turn to folly, he says, verse 8, but let them not turn again to folly. Don't let us, like in the days of the judges, clamor for peace. Revive us, Lord. We're sorry. We'll never do it again. And then God released the people, and they were back in the same folly, in the same foolishness as before. He says, Lord, give us peace and let us not go back into that sinful way. He had no desire to go back, the psalmist. Verse 9, listen to this, sinner. Surely His, God's, salvation is nigh or near them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. That's a very important verse. Salvation, deliverance, rescue, safety, victory, salvation from your sin, from your iniquity. Salvation because you have been perverse against the most holy God. Salvation, surely, salvation, His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. Nigh means near, but not just close in place, but close in time and close in relationship. If you are afraid of God because you're a sinner, and you ought to be, salvation is near in the person of Jesus Christ. He's near. Salvation is near. Salvation is near to them that fear Him. That's a token. That's a promise. Them that fear Him, call. What's that mean, to fear? It means to call Him reverend, to literally be afraid. He's holy, and we're not. See yourself as a sinner. Cry out to God. That fear is a token by the Word of God that salvation is near. If you're afraid of God because of your sins, I thank God. I hope He will not let you sleep one second before you return to the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. I hope you're so bothered. That sounds awful, but that's my prayer. That your fear of God, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, that the fear of God right now would bother you unto salvation, belief in Jesus Christ, and repenting of your sins. Christ doesn't just bring salvation. He is salvation. He is salvation. Be saved in Christ. He doesn't give you salvation. He gives Himself, and He Himself is your Savior. Look at that. Why does He do it? That glory may dwell in our land. That glory, it means honor, riches, abundance, splendor, dignity, reputation, reverence. Child of God, you are a monument to the reputation of God Almighty because you have been saved. You are a monument to God Almighty that there is salvation in our land. You are a testimony, or should be a living testimony or monument, that there is salvation in our land. Thank God. Verse 10 and 11 really catch our attention here. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What does that mean? We've jumped to poetry again here, I'm afraid. Reconciliation is what it's talking about. mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. We're talking about reconciliation. What's the need there? Evidently, mercy and truth are met together, but it seems like that the need for mercy and ultimate truth are opposed to one another. How are they met together, and why were they apart? Mercy, again, is kindness and faithfulness. Truth is firmness, faithfulness, reliability, and truth as a spoken testimony. What's the need? The need for mercy goes back to the need for salvation. Those that were saved up in verses 1, 2, and 3 were recipients of mercy. But they were recipients of mercy because they were workers of iniquity, they were perverse, and they were also sinful and needing a covering. That mercy is brought together in truth. Okay? And that can only be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way mercy, or the only way mercy can be extended rather to sinners and be brought together with truth, is through the person of Christ. Salvation stems to those that are sinners and have performed iniquity. Those that see themselves in such a case fear the Lord, hear His word, cry for mercy, have forgiveness of their iniquity and covering for their sins, have been extended the mercy and grace of God. But this word truth is very important. I'm going to end up drawing on this board here in just a second. To understand what this word truth really means in verses 10 and 11, where that same word is used, we must understand a little bit about the Hebrew language. The original Hebrew language was written with symbols. Okay, we have letters. The original Hebrew had symbols. And while those symbols were put together, our letters are put together to form words. Their symbols were put together to form words. But the individual symbols were used for descriptive meaning. So, when the symbols were put together to form actual words, those symbols that are used to make that word accentuated the word. It gave the word more power and more meaning. And this word truth is nothing short of that. The word truth is formed from three Hebrew letters, and it's pronounced emeth. The three letters are Aleph, Mem, and Tav. Aleph, Mem, and Tav. I'm going to turn the microphone here for y'all. Aleph, Mem, and Tav. The Aleph symbol means strong. It means leader. It means power. It means God. That word, that Aleph, is also equivalent to the Greek Alpha. You know, I am Alpha and Omega. So Aleph, strong, power, leader, God. The next letter that is in the word truth in the Greek is Mem. And Mem is a symbol for water, but it means chaos, mighty, and blood. Mighty and blood. You see how amazing this is? Truth. Mercy and truth are met together. The last word, Tav, is from a broken, it looks like a broken stick, almost like Mem. Not quite. But it is the Hebrew version of Omega. And it means mark or sign or monument. So this word truth means mercy. Mercy extended to those who work iniquity, those who have sinned, and truth. The Aleph, the Alpha. The Tav, the Omega. The mighty God, through the mighty blood, is a monument or a sign and an ending of sin for His people. Mercy and truth are met together. Aleph, Mem, Tom, truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Can be no other. Can be no other whatsoever. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, He is saying, I am the Aleph Tav, T-A-V. There's a study, and you could get lost in it, the Aleph Tav study in the Old Testament. And there are Aleph Tav monuments, you could say, all over the Old Testament. I wish I had the wisdom in the Hebrew to look at that stuff. That's just come out in this verse here. But what this means, Christ through His strength as God, Aleph, as the Alpha, Aleph, through His mighty blood sacrifice, Mem, brought an end to judgment for His people, Tav, and brought in the mercy of reconciliation, and He Himself is an eternal monument, Tav, of this. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Again, why is there a need for peace? Well, because there was a need for mercy, because people have sinned, and we had a need of an arbitrator who is Christ. Again, righteousness is justness. It's an attribute of God in correctness. And that peace or relationship of God is brought together by the work of Christ. We have committed treason against the Almighty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this kiss, this righteousness, kissing peace, it shows an intimacy. We know what it means to kiss. God, in holiness and righteousness, would kiss those that have sinned, sins of iniquity against Him. Why? Why would He do that? God, in holiness and righteousness, because of the perfect sacrifice, because of the death, burial, and resurrection. If you have no hope in Jesus Christ, you have no hope in an intimate relationship with God. But if you do, if you fear God and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your sinful condition in this flesh, through the work of Christ, we have peace, we have mercy, and we have an intimate relationship with the Almighty. Thank God for that. But look in verse 11 too. That same word for truth. The Aleph Mem Tav. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Why was truth in the earth? Because truth hung on a tree 2,000 years ago. He shed His blood. He gave Himself over for the cause of sin. He was judged of the Father. He was taken down off that tree after He said, it is finished. After He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost. They took Him down, put Him in the ground. And 3 days later, truth shall spring out of the earth. He rose. Up from the grave, He arose. He did. He rose. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. The Father looked down upon these things, and He was satisfied. He saw that Christ was bruised. Isaiah chapter 53. And He was satisfied. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Again, given that which is good, that's an understatement. That's such an understatement. Give that which is good. Ultimately, that which is good is Christ Himself. God Almighty gave Christ Himself, and Christ gave Himself that we would increase in Him. The Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Well, the fruits of the labor of God, the fruits of the labor of the truth of God, Jesus Christ, is the increase or the yield of believers. That's the increase, the yield of believers, those that believe in the Lord's Christ. Verse 13, righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Let's break that down. Righteousness, again, is the attribute of God's correctness, shall go or walk or proceed before Him, before His presence, before His face. As an adverb, He will literally walk in front of Him in time. But as a preposition, He'll be in His presence, in His face, before Him. Righteousness shall go before Him, God. And that same righteousness that's in the first part of the verse, righteousness shall go before Him, righteousness shall set us in the way of His steps. Shall set us means to put us, place us, appoint us, or make us. It will put us there. We are passive in that. Righteousness has done it. Christ's righteousness has done it. Thank God. And shall set us in the way of His steps. The way means the journey, the manner, the direction, the course. And of His steps refers to the rank and order. Righteousness shall place or make or put or appoint us who are sinners and sinned iniquity and require mercy and forgiveness and covering and peace. Righteousness has put us in the course of life, but in the rank and order of His steps. Though we were sinners. Though we were sinners, we are made like unto the Son of God. Through the richness of His grace, we are made heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We're passive in every bit of this. The work of the truth, the Aleph Mem Tav, the Lord Jesus Christ is in righteousness, will place us in His court according to His rank. Brother Shane read this several weeks ago, but let's read it again in Ephesians. You think that this is some light thing, perhaps, and I would tell you otherwise. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This kind of sounds like Psalm 85 we've been reading. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, the truth, hath made us, sinners, accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Remember that Mem means mighty blood of the truth? Mem means mighty blood. In whom we have redemption through His mighty blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Amazing grace. God's grace. Revive us again, O Lord. Revive us again. Let us fill that with every cell in our bodies, that we have been saved from our sins, and that we would be set in the way, and that we would also live accordingly. It's great to know these things. We ought to live accordingly. Sinner, if you are hearing these words and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the only hope. He is the only hope of salvation. He's the only hope of peace. He's the only hope of mercy. He's the only hope of forgiveness. He's the only hope of covering. Jesus Christ, the Lord's Christ, the Son of God, is your only hope. Cry out to God in fear. Fear Him, for salvation is nigh. See yourself as a sinner, deserving that hot fierceness and displeasure of God that only He could give. Cry out to mercy. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved and beloved, thank God for His mercy. And thank God that His mercy endures forever. This isn't a one-time deal. This isn't a thing that lasts 1,000 years and then you're on your own. This mercy lasts forever. It endures forever. Thank God for His amazing grace. Brother Gary, would you please come and lead us in a hymn of invitation? If the Lord has revealed Himself unto you, make it known. Serve Him in His church.
Hymn along with us all stand together.